Let us pray to the Lord.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, praise you for sending thy Spirit through your Son's victory over sin, death, and the devil, blessing us with word and sacrament to lead us here into your house this morning. We're so unworthy, we're so busy, we're so distracted, we have so many cares and worries. So easy for us to go along with the craziness in this world, Lord, but you've brought us here into your house to take a sigh of relief, to be at peace, to know your shalom, your peace, to know your gifts are for us, that you love us no matter what we're going through right now in life. You love us so much, you've promised to never leave us, to always help us. Lord, we now, by your grace and your Holy Spirit, avail ourselves to your word. May it seep deep into us, and may we rejoice and be glad that Christ is for us. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So I'm going to just reiterate a portion of the Old Testament today, just take verses 1 to 5 from Isaiah chapter 11. It's subtitled, The Righteous Reign of the Branch. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the name of Jesus, amen. You know, when it comes to gift giving, things can get tricky. Sometimes folks claim that, what do you do for the person who already has everything? You know, we can kind of get into that little dilemma when it seems like people are just kind of set, right? They have everything they could possibly want or need. And so, you know, we have this kind of concept that sometimes, no, I don't need a gift, right? And then, of course, there's this dynamic that goes on after we become adults. I was enjoying a conversation going on between two of my eldest daughters this past week. They're both 30-something now, and they're talking about how, you know, all of our joy is about what the kids get, you know. And I've said that, too. You know, my joy now is to see the grandchildren get their gifts, and that's what really, really makes me happy. But, you know, when we get past all that veneer, I think we have to admit that every single person that we know here in the church today and beyond, we really like getting gifts when they're especially meaningful. Don't ever forget, people of God, that yes, in the Word of God, sometimes when Jesus talks about the children, he's talking about the little children, the very young ones. But very, very often when God's Word uses the terminology children of God, he's talking about you. You are the children of God. And God loves to give you his gifts. And he wants you to take great joy in receiving his gifts. Remember when you're a little kid and you wanted a certain gift from your mom and dad and you get that special gift, you get all giddy, you know, kind of jump up for joy. There were some Christmases where I just couldn't believe that I actually got that, you know, that G.I. Joe set with the Land Rover and the helicopter, you press the button, you know, that was just back in the day, right? And I was just beside myself, so happy to get that gift. The Lord still wants us to have joy in gifts. There really isn't anyone out there who already has everything. That person really doesn't exist. It's just something we say. The Lord looks upon us and says, I want to continue to pour out my gifts upon you, and I want you to be excited about them. I want you to take joy in them, so that you know you don't have to go along with this world that is so desperate to find hope, that is in despair constantly and anxiety constantly. You have a God who gifts you, the God of grace. That's our God, Christ, our King. So we come to this wonderful scripture in Isaiah about gifts. And of course, I have in part one just a slight mention, the difference between God's gifts and man's gifts. That's just a passing comment. We all know about that, right? God's gifts are eternal. They're meant to last. At the same time, he wants us to receive them over and over again. It might seem like a weird juxtaposition that they're eternal, they're always lasting, but at the same time, he wants us to have them constantly. And kind of an analogy to that is when we get married, we put this on and, right, we have the gift of our spouse, but we also give on a constant basis, a daily basis, in expressing our love to each other. God's gifts are like that, and they're eternal. Even going beyond the best gifts here on earth, even holy matrimony, his gifts are eternal. Man's gifts are temporal. They are here today, they're gone, they wear out. We all know that. But we desire the greatest gifts. I'm using the language now at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Desire the most precious and greatest gifts. And that gift is love, of course, in that context. But here in Isaiah chapter 11, we're talking about the gifts of God in a different sense. You know, oftentimes when we think about gifts that really get people excited, we kind of assume they have to be grandiose, like really big, really, you know, really, really special in that sense of the world standards. Just recently, we hadn't gotten a new car in a long time, and Tracy had mentioned months ago that she saw a certain car that she liked, and I was actually able to surprise her a few weeks ago, and that hardly ever happens. It's almost impossible to surprise my wife, but she got her car, and now she's giddy, right? She's giddy, but that car is going to wear out, just like all the other cars. God's gifts are eternal, and I mention that again because God's gifts don't come with a big splash with the eyes of how the eyes of the world consider big gifts or important gifts. God's gifts come humbly, in contradistinction to the world's way. They come quietly. They come in ways that seem to be weak, ways that are very humble. And this is true in Isaiah chapter 11. We have this very, very interesting terminology. These are words that actually refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 11. Jesus is referred to as a shoot. Now, that's a word we don't use every day in our vernacular. But another way of speaking the Hebrew there is he comes as a twig. That's what the word means, a twig. And that might be more familiar to you. What's a twig? You're looking at a big tree and you see a twig. How impressive is that twig? It's very minuscule. It's very small. Compared to the big, strong branches, it seems very, very weak. Right? That's Jesus. The greatest gift that we need is presented in the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 11, once upon a time, as a twig. And then we have this other word, a branch. Well, that's a little more familiar, but when you look at the Hebrew, it's a little more, we have to look at some nuances. You think of a branch, you can think of a nice strong branch that maybe you set up a swing on and your kids swing on the branch. Not here. This is a sprout. This is a sprout. So Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is depicted as a twig and as a sprout. Now, why would God present him that way? Why is God so determined to present the greatest gift, the King of the world, in these terms of absolute humility and seeming weakness? Because that's what we need to be saved. That's why. And we are blessed here with the rest of the story because the scripture here in Isaiah 11 also mentions the stump. Well, what does the stump refer to? The stump refers to the people of God. They had been wiped out. They were called to be his chosen nation, and they turned their backs on God on account of their sin. That's what we do on account of our sin. We turn our backs from God. And that leaves us in a stump condition. On our own, we are desolate. On our own, we are wiped out. On our own, we are completely helpless. On our own, we cannot save ourselves. We're only like a stump. And all of God's people of Israel were collectively identified this way, a stump. Well, if you're a stump, like me, we are stumps. We need to start with a Savior who comes to the stump level, a Savior who humbles himself for the humbled, a Savior who comes in weakness for the weak, a Savior who comes to the dying, who died. So he comes as a twig, he comes as a little sprout for the stumps. And just when you thought it was all game over, just the stump, there's a little twig, a little sprout that comes out of the stump. And there's a sign of life. Now, that's a big deal. We're spending a lot of money right now continuing to monitor Mars. We're looking for water. We're looking for signs of life, right? And you find just the most minuscule possible sign of life, scientists are going to jump up and down. Look at that. Well, look upon yourself. If you've ever felt weak, abandoned, dying, hopeless, behold, Christians, there's a sprout that has sprouted in your life, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can relate to the stump. The bottom of page 12 on the outline, I mentioned Jesse. It's interesting to me, in the prophecy, why not just talk directly about King David? Why does he mention the father of King David, Jesse, who is hardly known in the scriptures? Because by referring to Jesse, who is part of this prophecy, he's referring to one who is behind the scenes. He doesn't want to give us the wrong impression. This isn't about the twig and the sprout who's going to come in the worldly expectation of grandeur as in King David, who is this mighty king, this king of kings, this powerful king, right? But Jesse, because this perpetuates the humility of this theme in Isaiah chapter 11. Our hope comes from the promise of God, not the power of men. This is our hope in the twig and the sprout. But make no doubt about it. Have no doubt about it. Even though the Savior, the Messiah, is only a twig and only a sprout, at the same time is much more than that. Because this one comes with what the ancients throughout the history of the church have referred to as the seven gifts of the Spirit. The seven gifts of the Spirit. We're pretty familiar with the various presentation in God's Word. You have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. You have the various gifts of God in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12. But here, lesser known, in Isaiah chapter 11, you have the seven gifts of the Spirit. Now, this is interesting. In that if you go to the Hebrew, the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, the word is basically the same, so it really seems like there's six gifts. But St. Augustine and Cassiodorus and Paulus Orosius and Gregory the Great, they all follow the Septuagint, the old Greek translation of the Old Testament. And what is shown in the literature over and over again is the following list that I've listed for you on page 12. Check this out. So Jesus, who is very unimpressive to the world, it's only a twig and only a sprout, he is endowed with these gifts as he goes forward in his messianic ministry. Here they are, the middle of page 12. The seven gifts are, number one, wisdom. Power of discerning the nature of things. Wow, what a gift. How easy it is for us to go astray when we cannot discern the nature of things. This is how Jesus is gifted. Number two, understanding. Power of discerning differences in the nature of things. By the way, this first pair is sometimes called the gifts of intellect, that the Messiah was endowed with, powerful, so that he could do what he was going to do to save us, who so often have to confess our lack of wisdom and lack of understanding. Number three, counsel. Power of forming right conclusions. We need good counselors, so we can get to the point of forming right conclusions on how to go forward. And then complementary to that is fortitude, or might. That's the power and the ability to carry out those conclusions of right counsel with energy and confidence and conviction to get the job done, to do whatever we're going to do. Those two, by the way, are more of the practical nature. Practical nature. So Jesus has the knowledge and he has the power to execute, right? And then you get to the next two, number five and number six. And these two are often paired in such a way as to show the relationship with God and dependence and reliance upon God as you go forth. Otherwise, look, if you have a lot of wisdom, you can be like Solomon, right? He was wiser than any man, save Christ. And look where that got him. Okay? We don't want to be like Solomon. But what we have here is the right relationship with God with number five and number six. Number five, knowledge. Power of knowing God through the fellowship of God, of love. As we live out the right counsels and execute the right living, all the while we do it with the knowledge that it is God and God alone who leads us, and God alone who shows us how to live in his love and mercy as we go. Then complemented with piety. Now, this is where it gets interesting in studying the list of six from Isaiah. I mentioned to you before that six and seven use the basic same word. But what the ancients understood in line with the Septuagint translation is that number six is piety specifically, or godliness. That is power to live a holy life in God's glory. Because again, if you have intellectual giftedness and you have the ability to live the practical life and you stop there, you become proud. And you become like Satan. And you start to act as if you don't need God. But piety is that life that is constant in the Lord, constant in confession and absolution, constant in his humility, constant in relying upon him. And then we get to number seven, the fear of God. This is the power to revere God in all things. And we've talked about this before. I want to explicate it a little bit more. We know that perfect love drives away all fear, according to 1 John 4:18 or so. So on the one hand, you're not supposed to have fear. But on the other hand, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. So you want fear. So what's the difference? Well, here's the difference. The difference of the fear that you don't want is you do not want to run away from God. Picture God here with the altar. You don't want to run away from God, fearing him as if he's out to get you, to punish you. Rather, the fear of the Lord, the good fear, is you run towards God. You run towards God. You say, I am never letting you go. And I'm going to worship you. And I'm going to adore you. And I'm going to revere you. And I'm going to glorify you. And I know that there is no life apart from you. That's the fear of the Lord that he wants us to carry with us. Now, here's where we can take a big sigh of relief. God isn't going from heaven. You guys better get your act together. You better get these seven gifts in order in your life, or I'm going to zap you. No. Your Savior has these seven gifts. Your Savior with the seven gifts comes to serve you and save you and forgive you all your sins so that you know the truth, that the seeming only twig, the seeming only sprout is the God of the universe with all power to save, who is gifted. And these are the gifts that we want to receive from him. And these gifts, as they're poured out from him to you in the forgiveness of sins, should make us joyful. Should make us want to jump up and down for joy. We are the children of God. The world sees us as weak, only stumps. God sees you as his new creation, one who will be like him in every way when you see him face to face in glory. And these are the gifts we need, and these are the gifts that you get in Christ. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen.